And wow, what a wonderful message we just sang. I don't even have to preach today, I think. We could just sing that song again, Scott. What do you think? Over and over and over again? I mean, in so many ways, what we just sang relates to where we're going to go and what we're going to discuss today in our time together in the Word. This has been a fun series this summer to be in together with you all. Why church? Today is what concludes this message and this time. But before we get there, we want to remind ourselves what we have been exploring through the summer. As we've been together this summer, we've been looking at the seven churches in the book of Revelation. We've been digging into questions related to these churches. Questions like, what is Jesus affirming in the formation of his people? As we gather, what were the things that Jesus said, hey, that's great, keep on going? And what were the things that Jesus looked to redirect or correct in the gathering of his people? And we had some goals for spiritual formation, some hopes and ways that we were desiring to see the Holy Spirit work within our community during this time together that we've been sharing in this portion of his word. And one of those goals is that we might be a faithful representation of Christ Jesus, eagerly and accurately living and proclaiming the gospel to all. And so this is our final Sunday in this series. Next week we begin the book of James, and we're looking forward to that time as well. But we want to take away or summarize some reflections from these letters of the seven churches. What were some of the behaviors that were celebrated or rewarded in the letters to the seven churches? There was love, there was enduring suffering, the proclamation of truth, holiness, remaining steadfast in hope and unwavering to the commitment to the mission that the church has been given. Ultimately, it was faithfulness to Christ that was celebrated and affirmed in the churches. But what about the behaviors that were rebuked or redirected or corrected by Jesus in these letters? Well, through the seven churches, we saw that any kind of accommodation or apathy or tolerance regarding sin was corrected, that their refusal to repent in multiple occasions, in multiple congregations, there was a refusal to repent, that as well was redirected and corrected and called out. Faithless witness, churches that were not looking or reflecting the qualities of Christ. There was moral compromise that was corrected, along with disordered or misdirected loves. Remember the church that had forgotten their first love. And then pride and arrogance and self-worship, and then indifference towards heresy. In his book, Reading Revelations Responsibly, theologian Dr. Michael Gorman suggests how Jesus might have summarized the contents of these seven letters in one statement. He said this, quote, "Because I love you and want you to share in the new creation that is about to appear, I am calling you to hold on to your faithful public witness to me, or else repent and renew it. As I said previously, beware of false prophets. And not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. Or as I will say later, come out and stay out. For as I promised before I left you, I, the risen and victorious one, am with you always to the end of the age." End quote. I think that is a fine and adequate summary of the contents of the letters to these seven churches. But we have a question that we want to explore today as a congregation in light of the contents that were in these seven letters. And that question, to wrap up our series, is why the church? Why is the church the organism or the vessel that God is intending to use in this age, today. What is it about the Christian community as it is defined and described and encouraged in the New Testament that God uses to accomplish His good, gracious, and eternal purposes in the world? A few weeks ago, I was in one of the children's bedrooms. I'm not going to indict which child this is. Some stories are better left without indictment. But as I was sitting in his room, it was a Saturday, and he looked at me and he said, "Dad, do we have church tomorrow?" I always think it's interesting when the kids ask their dad, who's the pastor, whether or not we have church tomorrow. Yes, we do have church tomorrow. And he looked at me and he said, "Well, Dad, I've been thinking, and I do not think I need to go to church anymore." And I said, "Okay, well," I said, "what has brought you to the conclusion that you do not need to go to church anymore?" And he said, "Well, Dad, I've already accepted Jesus, and I want to follow him, so why do I need the church?" Whoa! My! What a relevant question out of the mouths of babes, right? How many of you have heard that in some way or another in your life? "Well, I love Jesus, but I don't really need the church." Or, I follow Jesus, I love Jesus, but I'm not about organized religion." Right? And as I was thinking about this message that was coming in just a few weeks, I thought, wow, you know, there is this sentiment in our culture that church is not relevant for me. Jesus, yes, but not church. Oh, how untrue. You know, it's a very self-centered view of our Christian faith that believes that we can love Jesus and not also love his church. And so the question remains, why do we do the things we do? Why do we gather? Why do we sing? Why do we study the scriptures and pray outside of simply being obedient to the direction and instruction that's in the scriptures? How do the things that we do reflect and proclaim a deeper and greater message to the not yet believing world? Friends, this is important, what we do on Sunday morning. It's not going through the motions. It's not just gathering for the sake of gathering. There is something real, significant, powerful, unifying that happens in this time when we're together, really, Sunday morning and outside of Sunday morning, as we're gathered as a church. Turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Maybe some of you have hard copies, so maybe some of you have phones that have Bibles on them. Acts chapter 2. The patterns and the expressions of faith in the book of Acts are meant to give modern disciples wisdom and direction for how to live out and practice our faith today. In the birth of the first church, we watch how God uses simple yet dynamic practices built into Christian community to make his name great among the nations. God's plan following the ascension of Jesus was to bring together communities of people, individually saved, joined together into unique local bodies, united by their collective faith in Jesus. The church now and then has existed as a community that is miraculously and supernaturally established and brought together by God in Christ through the Holy Spirit. All three parts of the Trinity at work in the formation of his church. We are a community that proclaims and reflects a better way to live in this world, namely the way of Jesus. And with this distinction, our congregations can and should, they must look different than groups that come together through human effort or by human hands. As the bride of Christ, the people of God are much more than a social club, a fraternity, a discount membership group, or a team. You don't need a Costco card for Sunday morning. Opening the book of Acts, there is this persistent and dangling question at the front of our minds. The Gospels have ended. We open Acts, and the question is, what's next? What is next? What happens next? What do we do next? Where do we go next? How do we get this party started? The quick answer to that question comes at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. We don't get this party started. God flips the switch that gets the party started. He does it by fulfilling exactly what Jesus had promised in John 14 and 15. Jesus said that he was going to send the helper. We call him the Holy Spirit. And once the Spirit lands at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, he lands like a spark that ignites an incredible fire. First, there were tremendous miracles, the gift of languages. There was powerful prophecy by the Apostle Peter. Then we see mass conversions and baptisms and explosive growth and thousands of people being added to the church. Acts 2 is an account of the awakening or the bright dawning of the church. So what patterns or practices would the early church be devoted to? And how would God use those things to make them effective and make his name great among the nations? And we're going to read today Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, and study together in that portion of Scripture. And before we read, let's pray and ask God to guide our time together in the Word. Father, we could be so many other places right now, but you have us right here in this moment, right now, together, that we might worship you through song, through prayer, through the celebration of what you're doing, through people who serve you, through fellowship, through sacrifice, through generosity, and through the study of your word. It's this time, Lord, right now, gathered around your texts, your scriptures, where your Holy Spirit's alive and active in ways that we cannot understand. We do this, Lord, because we know that your word is powerful and effective to change our lives and change our hearts. We do this, Lord, because we know that it is effective and that every word in the scriptures is useful and profitable for us. We do this, Lord, because we know that when we gather, there are people in our community that need encouraged. There are people in our community that need redirected. There are people in our community that need lifted up. And we turn to your word for guidance and wisdom, knowing that your Spirit is going out before and applying to each one what they need. So guide and direct us as we study your word today. Help us to pay attention. Help us to learn from how your Spirit worked and how you worked and moved in the early church. And let it be descriptive and prescriptive for us as congregations today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. And the early church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Held within these verses are several patterns and practices that would make the early church a community that magnified God and pointed people to Jesus and his coming kingdom. Friends, we don't have to reinvent the wheel. What God used to grow and establish the early church in many, many ways, he still uses to grow and establish his church in the world today. Practicing these communal and individual life patterns and habits glorifies God, it proclaims the gospel, and it demonstrates the power of the Holy Spirit alive and active in and through us. What were these patterns, the patterns that were built into the early church? So let's start in verse 42. They devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching. The apostles' teachings were important because they established and promoted the foundations of the early church. The early church faced unique challenges that we do not have to navigate always today. Very rarely do we have to navigate them here in America. The early church was gathering before the New Testament was finalized, before it was mass printed. How many of us have these today? With us, in our hands, available to us, anywhere we go, on our phones. This was not the case for the early church, for the church in Acts. They did not have a copy of their own scriptures that was available and readable to them. This reality meant that those who were a part of the early church were wholly reliant on the teachings of the apostles to inform and to guide their gatherings. The teachings of the apostles would eventually be brought together and recognized as the second half of the canon of the scripture. We call it today the New Testament. And we today, friends, still commit ourselves to the apostles' teachings. We did it this summer. We're going to do it again in the fall when we go through the book of James. We read it. We interpret it. We apply the contents of the New Testament in our corporate gatherings and in our individual lives. This is counter-cultural. And in fact, what we are going to see is that many of the practices of the early church, many of these patterns were incredibly and are still today incredibly counter-cultural. And the study and the submission to the scriptures is counter-cultural because it demonstrates that we are devoted and committed to truth that is beyond and greater than ourselves. Our commitment to the scriptures as our guide and our rule for faith and life also demonstrates our dependence on God. We did not come up with or create the contents of the Bible. The contents of the scriptures were delivered to us through the apostles as it was given to them by God. The relevant scripture is on the screen in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 20 and 21. It is not truth that grows stale with time. We have absolute truth in the scriptures that is relevant for everyone living in any age. It is divine truth. We love to read and study and apply the Bible because we believe that its contents are God's words to his people. As such, the scriptures are living, they're active, they're powerful, they're transformative, they're inspired, they're inerrant. Many of us in this room sitting here gathered today can give strong testimony of how God used portions of his word to carry us through some of the most difficult times of our lives. In the Bible, we can discover and know dependable and faithful truth that reflects the character of a truth-loving, gracious, and merciful God. We commit the scriptures to memory, making it a regular habit to read them and study them. We believe that this is a faithful and reliable standard given to us by God that he intends for us to live by. And so, as you might have gathered over the years, we devote large portions of our corporate gathering time reading and studying the scripture. That's what this time is right here. And afterwards, we go and we spend another hour reading it and studying it more in community. I think it's fun. I like doing it. I guess I should. Man, the scriptures are, friends, it's literature that's inspired, that's meant to be read and enjoyed and chewed on or meditated on for our entire lives, never to grow stale, never to grow dull, never to grow old, never to be out of style, something always fresh and new. Many of you have given testimony. In fact, you've read the same passage over and over and over and over again. 20 years later, you read it, and it's like you never read it before. What is that? That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. The apostles' teachings were read as communities of early disciples were coming together to fellowship. And that's the second pattern. In our corporate gatherings and fellowship, we find fertile fields to apply the scriptures to our lives. Church, then, it's not a building. We know this. Church is a people, a living organism. It's significant space where we can learn to apply truth and love to life and relationships. And this is countercultural. This kind of fellowship is countercultural because, again, it speaks to the reality that we are a member of a living body that is far greater than ourselves. It also acknowledges that the truth... It also acknowledges the truth that alone or by ourselves, we can never fully function as the body that God intends his church to be. God orders relationships for his people because living in right relationship, whether in our married life, our family life, our church or community life, teaches us the art of dependence. Friends, this is hard for us because we live in a nation that loves to celebrate independence. So in a very large and real way, church, community, Christian community, community that elevates dependence on God and one another is countercultural. Because here we are to celebrate our dependence, our need for God, and our need for each other. And now verses 42 to 47 provide us with some of the distinguishable characteristics that make up this fellowship. And I love the first one. I think a lot of us love the first one. What were they doing as they gathered? Eating. Notice that in this text, eating actually comes before the prayers. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Gathering to share a meal in a home or public location is one of the ways that we demonstrate our interdependence. Think about a potluck. Does a potluck work if no one brings food? Does a potluck work if no one comes? If you're the only one at a potluck and you didn't bring food, you're out of luck. But I remember as a kid growing up in church, every Sunday that mom and dad said, "Oh, hey, it's potluck after church." It was like, "Oh, yeah." Somebody was going to have some cracker pudding. Somebody, me. It's always something we look forward to at the potluck, right? Somebody's casserole, baked beans, macaroni and cheese. Eating food together is fun. It's a way that we fellowship. It brings us together. And for the early church, this was incredibly significant because for the first time, here you have all these barriers that used to keep people apart, culture and ethnicity. And in the church, those were all broken down. People were coming together across cultures, across ethnicities, from different economic backgrounds and states and experiences. Before their salvation, many of these individuals never imagined dining together. But now, because of Jesus, they found themselves necessarily drawn into community and interdependent on God and one another. The words used here, breaking of bread, it's meant to also direct our minds to the Last Supper. We know that terminology from the Last Supper. It's a practice that today we call communion. We do it here at CNBC once a month, either on the first or the second Sunday of the month. This meal, then, is a perfect image and reflection of how our table fellowship can be far more than just about eating and drinking. Around the same table, think about it. This was Jesus, the night he was betrayed. Around the same table with him were some Jews, some Gentiles, some who were tax collectors, others who were zealots. Some would doubt him, some would deny him, some would abandon him, one would even betray him. All of them, though, had been invited to the table. All of them had an important role in his earthly ministry, each one loved and valuable to the ministry of Jesus, each one welcomed. And they didn't just gather to eat. We've also kind of alluded to what else they did as they gathered, and this is also incredibly important. They were going to break bread together, but what else were they going to do? Pray. Pray. What a powerful way to demonstrate our dependence on God. It's also a way in which we bear one another's burdens, carrying them to the throne of grace, interceding for one another, and asking for God's will to be done. How countercultural is that in a world where everybody wants to have it your way and do it the way that you want to do it, or have it done the way that you want it done, that a group of people called out by God come together and say, "Thy will be done. Thy will be done." It's an essential and primary part of the Christian community. Prayer is an intentional way that we lay aside our agendas in favor of God's agenda. It's living in constant conversation with God throughout our day. God brings someone to mind, we pray for them. And events going on in our life, we're in tune enough with the Spirit that we recognize the first thing we need to do is pray. And we practice this at CNBC. Again, I've said this before, I think it bears saying it again. Our elders, they take the lead in this in many ways. They lead prayer. A group of them are leading prayer before service on Sunday morning now. Every Sunday, one of our elders is up here praying as a part of the service. On Wednesday night, our elders and associate elders are participating in the prayer ministry of the church midweek. On Saturday morning, our elders are leading our men in prayer. Small groups are gathering to prayer. There's prayer at the beginning of every ABF. Children and youth ministries have prayer built into them. And in each week in our community, you see the intercessor. It's a prayer bulletin. It's filled with prayer concerns and ways we can be praying for each other. We have a prayer calendar at CNBC. It's in the hallway. You can pick it up every single month. And if you pray through it, I think every 3 months, you'll pray for every single person and global partner that's a part of CNBC if you're faithful to pray through the prayer calendar. Once a month, in fact, you see it this month in your bulletin, there's this blue sheet. Once a month, Global Ministries. This is Global Ministries Sunday at CNBC, the fourth Sunday of every month. And on this sheet, the prayer concerns that are shared with us from our global partners and ways that we can be praying for them. There's birthday and anniversary lists to remind us of when people's birthdays and anniversaries are so that we can be praying for them on those special days. Prayer is a vital, essential component of any healthy church. Any healthy church. And as we're committed to prayer, we're paying attention to how God's at work, to what he's doing within our communities. And this is oftentimes so exciting. Look at verse 43. Awe and wonder came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Verse 43 reminds us that as God worked within the early church, the people were paying attention to, sharing, and celebrating in what he was doing. It was exciting. Friends, church is not supposed to be boring. Gotta go to church today. No. No, this is the place where we're supposed to come and say, guess what God did in my life last week? I have something to share with you. Let me share with you what God showed me in his word just last week. This was amazing. It was so fun. People might look at you like a Bible nerd. Great. Let's all be Bible nerds together. Hey, here's how he answered this prayer that I had. I had been praying for this. I just shared with somebody the other week. We had been praying for something, and God came through in an amazing way. Well, we need to be aware and in tune of how he's working. This part of our fellowship, he is working. Now, back at the early church, God was using these dynamic, frequent signs and wonders through the apostles' ministry to help establish and solidify the early church. And while we might not experience or witness these same kinds of wonders and miracles today with the same power and same frequency that the early church was, the truth remains. Our God is still a wonder-working God. Amen? He hasn't changed in this way. He's still wonder-working. We can still be paying attention to what he's doing, how he's alive and active, and that should excite us and bring awe and wonder. Countercultural, yes, because as a Christian community, we proclaim that salvation belongs to our God, the one who redeems the sinner. It's miraculous. He restores the spiritually sick. He reconciles broken relationships, and he renews the weak and the weary. God gets the glory. God gets the glory when a marriage is healed. God gets the glory when a wayward child comes home. God gets the glory when a relationship that has been broken is repaired, or a person who's drowning in the waters of addiction is rescued. God gets the glory. God gets the glory when we're tired and weak and weary and don't feel like we can do one more day, and all of a sudden we wake up the next day and we have the energy that we need to get through the day. That's God. That's the Holy Spirit, alive and active. We sing. We sing about these things. Great is thy faithfulness. We remind ourselves of them. How great thou art. Some of the greatest, most enduring hymns of the faith are great and enduring because they remind us that our God is a wonder-working God, the goodness of God, amazing grace, countless others. When someone is healed, either temporarily or eternally, we rehearse, "It is well," sometimes through tears. Together, remaining in awe at the work of God proves our focus is set on the things above and not on the things of this earth. And when our focus is up there, the things down here seem a lot more manageable. A lot more. What else? There was sacrificial generosity. Look at verses 44 and 45. All who believed, they were together. They held everything in common. They began selling their property and possessions, distributing to the proceeds to everyone as anyone had need. Wow. Now, over the years, attempts have been made to take these verses in verses 44 and 45 and use them to argue for the ideals of one or another political system. These verses were not given to be used to proof text support for any man-made political system. As we stated before, these words reach far beyond temporal political systems to something that's far more precious, eternal, and powerful. The Christian community gathers to reflect and practice the qualities that will be part of our eternal heavenly community, which we identify as the kingdom of God. One way that early and modern disciples did this was to be attentive. One way that we can do this is to be attentive to the needs within our body. And this requires intentionality, awareness, sacrificial love, and generosity. There's also a form of public accountability for how we both individually and corporately view, perceive, manage, and maintain the resources and possessions that we are given by God. Now, these verses are not to be practiced and applied like, look at what I did. Look at what we're doing over here. Look at this, look at that. No. These are to be practiced and applied prayerfully, humbly, quietly, and again, countercultural. These are incredibly subversive practices in a culture that has countless shelves loaded with the idols of materialism and consumerism. What a generosity, sacrificial giving can demonstrate to a world that's weighed down in materialism. It might look like this. When I hear of a need within my local congregation or a need connected to my local congregation, have I stewarded and maintained the resources that God has given me in a way that might enable me to assist in meeting the need of my sister or brother? It's just a way that it may work in our Christian community as we think about it. Sacrificial generosity, stewarding well the resources we've been given by God. And there's a final distinguishable pattern of the early church's regular fellowship here in verses 46 and 47. Take a look. Every day they gathered together by common consent in the temple courts, breaking bread. There it is. They really like to eat. They really like to eat. Breaking bread from house to house, sharing their food with glad and humble hearts. And the beginning of verse 47, praising God. Praising God. Gathering together by common consent, sharing meals in each other's homes. They're glad. They're living with humility. Their focus was on praising God. One of the great realities that sets the church apart from the not yet believing world is our shared and corporate focus on magnifying God. It's not about making our name great. It's not about making the name of CNBC great. We love our church, but it's not about making our name great. It's about making the name of God as magnificent as we possibly can. That's what it's about. Quite simply, we look different than the world when we practice the very thing we're doing here today. Some of us have experienced this before. We've brought friends to church. Maybe friends that didn't grow up in church. Maybe friends that don't yet know the Lord. And they're like, why do you do that? What are you singing about? I had a friend tell me a story about this. They brought a guy had come to church. He was visiting, and that Sunday they were singing a song that used the name Jireh. Jireh. We know that name. It's a name for God. There's that song, Jireh, You Are Enough. It's kind of popular. It's on the radio. They were singing that song. Well, it just so turns out that at this church, their pastor's name is Jerry. So you can already see that this visitor thought that Jireh and Jerry were the same person. So after church, he wanted to know, well, why do you sing about your pastor so much? We need to be careful, because the things that we do, they are different than things maybe that would be practiced in gatherings of those that don't know Jesus. And we might need to be ready to share why we do the things that we do, why we sing to the Lord, what the words mean in the songs that we sing. It's a reality. Praise generates and encourages hope. Let's keep going on together, church. We're all sojourners. Let's remain steadfast and faithful to making God's name great among the nations. What a great task. Let's keep going. On Sunday morning, Wednesday night, Saturday mornings, and other times, we come together in common consent, and the ultimate goal of our communion is to praise God. Now watch what happened. So they committed themselves to the apostles' teaching, they committed themselves to fellowship and all of these other things, and watch what happened. People took notice. People took notice. There was something attractive about this community. Look at verse 47. Praising God and having the goodwill of all of the people. God uses congregations functioning in the manner that he intended to build favor and goodwill with the people of their communities, perhaps so that someone who has not yet believed might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus as they recognize the compelling beauty and attractiveness of a Christian community that's wholly submitted to God. There is something beautiful and attractive about a Christian community wholly submitted to God. Consider the example of Jesus. The habits and patterns of his life give us the confidence that these practices are powerfully and effectively used of God. Jesus, as the Word, knew the Scriptures perfectly. He regularly rehearsed and reflected on their content and meaning with anyone who would listen. He practiced fellowship with those he had called unto himself. He spent massive amounts of time with his disciples and with others. Jesus demonstrated a dependence on his Father through regular habits of prayer. He would separate himself and he would go to pray. He performed dynamic signs and wonders, and he equipped and empowered and encouraged his apostles to do likewise. Sacrificial giving and radical generosity were defining and enduring qualities of his life. He was quick to praise his Father in heaven. He garnered favor with people from all different backgrounds. Yes, some hated him, but many loved him and chose to follow him. Samaritans, Gentiles, Roman leaders, religious zealots, Pharisees like Nicodemus, even members of the Sanhedrin like Joseph of Arimathea. People recognized that Jesus spoke and lived very different than the rest of the general population. And as Jesus lived in complete submission to his Father, his light shined and had great effect, and all that the Father had given him would see, know, and turn and follow him. When Jesus ascended to his Father, he commissioned his disciples to continue his work in the same manner that he had demonstrated. Then he sent his Holy Spirit to help guide us so that today we would recognize that we don't do this work on our own strength, on our own effort, or our own ability. This isn't about us working harder, doing more by our own effort, by our own strength. This is about us recognizing that we are empowered and fueled and to be overflowing with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, who is God alive and active in and through us, his church. God gets the glory because God is doing the work. God's doing it. As we are faithful and obedient to reflect Jesus and to overflow with the fruit of his Spirit, God will be faithful to bring the increase. That's what he does. He brings the harvest. That's what the Scriptures say. Apollo and Paul going back and forth. One watered, the other one sowed and ripped up the soil and back and forth and back and forth. But what did they conclude? God brings the increase. God does it. In verse 47, the Lord was adding to their numbers every day those who were being saved. They were growing. They were growing because God was adding to their number. So why the church? Why? Simply put, because God is still desiring to demonstrate his love, his goodness, his faithfulness, his grace, and his mercy in this world. He has done this through Jesus, and in this age, he is doing it by the Spirit at work in and through the church. And when the church is faithful to reflect the mind, the attitude, and the behaviors of Jesus in their regular practice and the patterns that we were given, that were given to the early church, God will bring the increase. Those who have not yet believed that God is calling unto himself will look at faithful congregations and see several clear, compelling truths. And here it is, friends. Probably the most important truths that need to be heard by the not yet believing world. Jesus is alive. Jesus saves. And Jesus is Lord. All three. All three. The fact that Jesus is alive is what animates us. It's what keeps us going. The fact that Jesus saves is what gives us hope. And the fact that Jesus is Lord is what we submit to and live our lives by. He is our Lord. All three messages powerful, all three important to proclaim. And these are the beautiful, hopeful, and life-transforming truth that our world needs to not just hear, but also see. Our world needs to see, hear, and know more about Jesus. Amen? Let's tell him. Let's show him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the power that it holds. And thank you for using your church, the body and bride of Christ. Lord, we want to be faithful. We want to be faithful witnesses in this age that you've planted us in. We acknowledge that we are not here by accident. You have us here on purpose at this time, in this place. You intend to use us in the spaces that you plant us in and put us in. There are people that need to hear and see the gospel. There are people that need to recognize that Jesus is living, that he is mighty to save, and that he is Lord. And Father, you, through the Holy Spirit, are empowering us to proclaim these truths and live them out. We ask that you would help us to do this brightly and effectively, and that you would receive all the glory and honor so that you are magnified far above us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.